And you can turn there in your Bibles. I wanted to go back and just reference one of the songs that we sang, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And this is certainly an old song, an old hymn, and it's been kind of making its way back in some regards. And I love the middle two verses, and I want to read them for you quickly. It says, "Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. You ask who that may be, Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth, His name, from age to age the same, and He must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." Are you thankful for those truths this morning?
Amen.
That there's nothing that the enemy can do to us that can take away what God has done in us. That there's nothing that the enemy can do to us that can thwart God's plan or pull him off of his eternal purposes. And as we sang that song this morning, I actually, before I even knew we were singing it today, I was listening to it this morning on repeat. And just so thankful for those truths that though the enemy is grim, though the enemy is bold, our God is bigger and our God is stronger. And those are truths that we can rest in today. I'm going to read Acts 23, verse 11 again. And as we read, if you're not familiar with Acts 23, as we go through it, it's going to make a little more sense why this is kind of the theme verse. Acts 23, 11 again says this, "In the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." God, we ask this morning that you would work in our hearts. We ask, God, that you would take your word and minister to us in ways that we don't even know that we need to be ministered to in. God, give us boldness in this life. Help us to remember that the one who stood by Paul is the same one who stands by us. Help us to remember, God, that until you're done with us on this earth, we will have everything we need to move forward. And when you're done with us, God, you've given us a promise that you'll take us home to be with you. And so who do we fear? Why would we fear? So God, comfort our hearts this morning. Draw us to these truths that are life-changing. And may we live them out for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you've ever had surgery before, then you know one of the major concerns is how much pain you're going to be in after the surgery is over. Every time I've ever had a procedure done, I have, and maybe I shouldn't admit this, I've loved the process of being put to sleep. Anybody ever enjoy that? Like, I fight it. I try to see how long I can stay awake, and you know, and then before I know it, I'm in recovery. And so I love the process of going under. Maybe that's weird to you. I don't know. But the process that I don't like is the recovery process. I'm thankful that I was able to have the surgery because the problem is fixed. But oftentimes with surgery, there's that pain that accompanies the recovery, and that's something that we don't like. So what do doctors do? They want to prescribe you something that will keep you comfortable so that recovery can happen and so that you can be in relatively little to no pain. But it's not just in surgery that we want comfort, is it? Truthfully, as humans, we want to be constantly comfortable. We want to live in a perpetual state of bliss, a continual state of ease. But we know that this is not realistic, right? We know that pain will be a reality in our lives. We know that discomfort in a physical sense will be a part of what we experience on this earth. And if it's true in the physical sense, we can safely assume that in the emotional and in the spiritual sense, those things will be true as well. We know that the trials of this life are normal. And so as we face them, as we go through them, we must look to something greater than this world to give us or to be our source of comfort. And so the question is, who do we look to? Where do we turn? If this life cannot offer us the comfort we desire, then at times we feel gypped or cheated in some way. But friend, the Word of God offers us a source of constant comfort in our lives. And this comfort is seen in the promises, in the leading, and in the provisions of God. Being comfortable carries with it the idea of life being easy, right? We like easy life. Who likes easy life? Most of us like easy life. Some of us just are bullheaded and we like things difficult regardless. But most of us like easy life. Comfortable is defined by physical ease or relaxation. And while this is appealing, we must understand that this is not what is promised in the Word of God. Being comforted, though, means that in the middle of the trial, in the middle of the crisis, in the middle of the hardship, there's a source of hope that outweighs the weight that you are carrying. It means that there is someone who is coming alongside of you who will not simply lighten the load for you, but will actually bear the load on your behalf. It means that though the chaos won't cease, there will still be clarity in the story at some point, even if it's not until we get to heaven. And so we must understand that God has never promised us that we will be comfortable, but there are many places in Scripture where God promises that we will be comforted. Have you been through a difficulty in your life and it was painful? Painful in a physical sense, painful in an emotional sense, in a spiritual sense, and yet through all of the pain you were experiencing, you were still comforted in that moment. Though the pain was very real, you were comforted by the very presence of God in the middle of your trial. Well, that's what Paul is going through in Acts chapter 23, and that's what we can be encouraged about as we think about our lives as well. And so as believers, we're not called to seek things that are comfortable. In fact, I would say that the Bible often argues that we're to seek the opposite of being comfortable in this life. But we are to seek comfort. And this comfort that God has given to us is given to us through Himself. It's a gift of divine grace that enables us to walk faithfully on the journey that He has called us to. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, Paul says this, "Blessed be the God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ." Those verses that Paul writes are amazing. And what does he tell us? He tells us that as we go through difficulties in this life, they're for a purpose. And part of that purpose is to sanctify us. Part of that purpose is to be able to comfort those around us when they go through a similar trial. But he also reminds us in that verse, in those verses, that as we go through tribulations, as we find ourselves in the middle of suffering for Christ's sake, our consolation abounds in Christ. And so the comfort that we experience in the middle of trials grows as we continue to stay faithful to God. And that's an amazing truth that Paul was acquainted with in Acts chapter 23. And I pray that this truth will resonate in our hearts and minds as we think through this chapter this morning as well. The big idea this morning is simply this. The constant comfort of God will be a reality in our lives as we follow His leading, cling to His promises, and rejoice in His provisions. We're going to briefly run through Acts 23, and as we have done, come back and just pull out a few takeaways that hopefully will be a help to us as we seek the comfort of God in this journey that He has called us to live in. As we pick up Acts 23, we find that Paul had escaped the beating by using the wisdom from God. He reminded them that he was a Roman citizen, and he was pulled back into the castle. And now in 23, we see that he's placed before the Sadducees and the Pharisees so that they could determine what they needed to do regarding the things that he was being accused of. And so Paul found himself in a trial of sorts, and he was having to defend himself on these false accusations that people had brought up against him. In verse 1, the Bible tells us that Paul earnestly beholds the council. And there's some confusion as to why the Bible uses this reference. Why does it tell us that he earnestly beholds the council? Some say it's only because Paul's eyesight was growing dim at this point. He was losing his eyesight, and so he was trying with all of his might to see who it was that he was standing before. And I think that's a legitimate reason. If you have to give a defense of yourself, wouldn't you like to be able to look the people in the eye that you're going to be defending yourself against? And so I think that's reasonable, but I think beyond that, Paul was looking them earnestly in the eye, earnestly in the face. It was because this was the crowd that he used to run with. If you think back to Paul's life before Christ, he was a Pharisee. He was a part of the Sanhedrin. And it was very likely, though it was 20 years later, that some of those guys that were on the council at this point were on the council back then with him. And so we can't disconnect the Word of God from itself, but we have to see it as a story. And so as Paul knew that he was standing before the council on that day, he was probably in some regards hoping that there were some people there that would resonate with him. That though they didn't agree with the things that he was doing, they would resonate with him on a human level and that they would have compassion towards him because he was once one of them. He was once one of their friends. And so Paul looked at them earnestly and he addressed them respectfully. Paul knew that he had done nothing wrong, and he wanted these men that he once ran with to understand this truth as well. In verses 2 through 5, in this passage, Paul kind of reminds me of Peter. So we think of Peter, it seems like most of the time that Peter opened his mouth, he ended up getting in trouble, right? He said something that maybe was truthful, but it was a little bit out of turn. Maybe it's what everyone else was thinking, but maybe he just should have kept his mouth shut. Well, in verses 2 through 5, we see that Paul does something similar. He speaks the truth, and he ends up getting himself in trouble. And as soon as he speaks, we see that he gets rebuked, and the chief priest calls for the soldiers that were around him to smack Paul or to smite Paul in the mouth. And the word smite here has a similar meaning to the words that have been used previously in Paul's life when it came to beating. And so I don't want you to think that this was just a slap across the face. And I don't want you to think that it was just one slap across the face, because the chief priest calls to those that were around him to smite him. And so I imagine it was a brutal blow to the face that Paul took in this moment because he was speaking the truth. So Paul speaks up in defense of himself, and he says, after the smiting took place, he says, "As you smote me, God will smite you, you whitewashed wall, for you're going against the very law that you claim to uphold." Then those that accused him continued to accuse him, now for not only blaspheming against God, but now also reviling the high priest. And I want you to get something here. Because though Paul spoke up, and I think there's a part of us that would applaud him, right? He spoke truth to power. The way that Paul went about doing it, in my mind, was actually dishonoring to the person, the man that God had set in that position. And so Paul speaks up and he calls this guy a whitewashed wall. He calls this guy an evil and a wicked man. He's casting judgment on this guy for the thing that he had done. And when those that were around him heard the words that came out of Paul's mouth, Paul gets a fuller understanding of what he had just done, and he retracts his words. Paul says, I did not know that the man that I spoke against was the high priest of God. Now, we like the first Paul, right? Why? Because it resonates with us. We like it that he's speaking truth to power. He's being bold in the face of those that are against him. And we don't so much like the second Paul. But what we see in the second instance here, as Paul retracts his words, is this, that he was following the leading of the Spirit of God. And Paul knew, according to the book of Exodus, that he did not have the right to speak against the man that God had set in place. And so he apologizes for what he had done. Paul was human. He made a mistake, but even in his mistake, he makes it right. In verses 6 through 10, as Paul collected himself from that moment, I imagine maybe rubbing his face because the sting of the beating on his face was still there. And we see that his words were filled with wisdom as he saw the mixed crowd that was before him. And he began to speak in a way that would turn the group on themselves. Paul says, "I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. And I'm called into question because of my belief of the resurrection of the dead." Now, when we hear those words, to us, that's no big deal. Because why? We believe in the resurrection of the dead. We believe that one day we will be reunited with Jesus Christ and we will be united with him in heaven. But the group was divided on this. And while the Pharisees agreed with Paul, the Sadducees did not believe in an afterlife. They didn't believe in the Spirit. They didn't believe that once a body died, that they would rise again. And that's why they were Sadducee, because they didn't believe in... I tried. They didn't believe in the afterlife. And so as soon as the Sadducees heard Paul make this statement that he believed in the afterlife, the Sadducees jumped on him. And they wanted to not just persecute him for the things that he had said previously, but now they wanted to end his life for the things that he was saying in the present. But when the Pharisees heard what Paul said, they were like, hey, we kind of agree with this guy. And maybe, by chance, a spirit did speak to Paul. And if we fight against Paul now, in reality, we're fighting against God. And so the Sadducees and the Pharisees turn their attention off of Paul, and they turn their attention onto each other. And I don't know if this was something Paul did in his own wisdom, or if God gave him the wisdom to do this, but either way, it worked out perfectly. And the attention was turned off of Paul and onto each other. And so when the chief captain of the guard saw what was going on there and saw that the contention was so great, the Bible says that he pulled Paul out of that room for fear that he would be pulled to pieces. Think about this for a minute. This is the religious crowd. These are the ones who in some way are a representation of God to the people. They were upholding the law, and this likely unbelieving soldier, chief captain of the guard, decides to pull Paul out because of the viciousness of the religious crowd. Church, may that not be us. May we not be crazy to the world around us. May we not look like lunatics to the world around us in our viciousness, in our anger, in our strife over things in the end that God has the final say on. So the chief captain of the guard pulls Paul out of the crowd, and I am sure that Paul was a mess as he left that room. Here he's thinking, God sent me to Jerusalem, and this is the second opportunity that I've had to declare basically my faith, and it's led to nothing. Do you think he was feeling like that maybe he should have listened to those earlier who said, don't go to Jerusalem? Do you think in that moment he was thinking, man, those who prophesied to me, those who gave me their wisdom for me not to come to this place, maybe, just maybe I should have listened to them. And as Paul was trying to sleep the following night, he received some comfort, and that's our text that we read this morning. And it says, the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. I have written down in the margin of my Bible that Paul received comfort, he received confirmation, and he received courage. Because what did God tell him? What did Jesus tell him in that moment? He told him, Paul, you're doing the right thing. Though your road is difficult, though it's filled with challenges, though it seems like nobody's listening to you, though nobody has turned to me in these places that I've had you bear witness of my name, though nothing seems to be going right, Paul, you're doing exactly what I have called you to do. And as you've borne witness of me in Jerusalem, the truth is you're going to continue on to Rome. And Paul knew in that moment that God had a plan for his life. And though the plan didn't make sense, Paul found great comfort in knowing that he was doing the right thing, even when nobody around him was applauding him. In verses 12 through 15, we see that an evil plan is brought about to kill Paul, basically. It's formed, and over 40 men vowed to not eat or drink until they succeeded. And these men worked with the chief priests and the elders, the religious officials, to put this plan into action, and they agreed to it. They had this plan. We're going to kill Paul, and we're not going to eat or drink until this happens. Can I tell you that those men got pretty hungry? And if they kept their vow, they died of hunger, because God had a different plan. Does that comfort your heart this morning? That though men would have a desire to go against the plan of God, that God has the final say. And though the evil in this world is increasing, and though wickedness is abounding around us, our God is still in control 100% of the time. And so as you look at the world around us, don't say, my goodness, the world is falling apart. Because that's probably what Paul was tempted to say. But as he received comfort from the Lord in verse 11, he walked away from that moment saying, God is in control. And as he was in control then, my friend, he's still in control today. But how does Paul get out of this? In verses 16 through 24, we see that Paul's sister's son, or his nephew, somehow heard about this plan. And many believe that this was a young man by some clues given to the us in the text, how the chief captain of the guard took him by the hand. It would be a little weird for a grown man to take another grown man by the hand and lead him down a hallway, right? Just something weird about that. And so it's very likely that this was an older, like a middle school boy, maybe up into his middle teenage years. And when the chief captain of the guard heard what was going on, he pulls this boy aside and says, "This is what we're going to do, but don't tell anyone what you've told me." But how do we get to that point? Paul's sister's son hears of the plan, and he goes to Paul, and then Paul calls one of the guards and says, "Hey, this is what they're planning to do. You need to take this boy to the chief captain," and the chief captain believes the little boy, and though there were 40 men who were conspiring against Paul, we see that the chief captain of the guard set up 470 men to protect Paul. Again, what is that? That's the provision of God in the life of Paul. Would you be afraid, would you be fearful if 40 individuals wanted to take your life? I would be. But how would you feel when there was 470 trained military men who were protecting you and you were riding in the middle of them on a beast to get to safety? I think we would feel a little bit of comfort. And so the plan of the evil men is taken care of by the providence of God. And as the chief captain sends Paul on his way, he sends him with a letter to the governor in Caesarea, and he's telling him, "This is what you need to do." And I love how the chief captain of the guard signs off his letter. He simply says, "Farewell." And as he says these words to Felix, the governor, I imagine the chief captain of the guard is kind of breathing a little easier, right? "Farewell, you deal with this. Good luck as you take care of this situation that I've set on your lap." In verses 31 through 35, the soldiers make the first leg of the journey to Antipatris, which is about 40 miles from Jerusalem. And this was a Roman military outpost that Herod had built and named after his father. And it would have been a long, grueling journey, but they made it in one night. 40 miles in one night. But they made it in safety because God was protecting them. The next day, they made the rest of the journey, which was about 30 miles to Caesarea. And there, Paul and the letter were delivered. And before Felix was going to hear the matter, he said, "I want your accusers to make it." And so they believed that these angry Jewish men were coming on their way. But why is this significant? Why is it significant that Paul left Jerusalem and made it to Caesarea? Well, this begins for Paul a 2-year stint of confinement in Caesarea, which would then lead to a year's journey to Rome, where he would then spend 2 more years in confinement. And just think about this for a minute. Here's a guy who was following God, doing what God wanted him to do. And for 20 years, roughly, he had complete freedom to go where he wanted to go, to do what he wanted to do, to preach the gospel to all that he came in contact with. And now for the next 5 years of his life, he was going to be living in confinement, whether that was in a prison cell or in a judgment hall or on a ship or in a journey. And his life was being closely monitored by those around him. But as we understand this in a deeper way, we understand that Paul's life was being preserved by the God who has always been in control. If Paul knew, entering into Jerusalem, that this would lead to him being a captive for the next 5 years, what do you think his perspective would have been? That's a tough thing. But what did Paul do when he knew going into Jerusalem would lead to trials of every sort? What did he do? He moved forward in boldness because he believed that's what God wanted him to do. And I believe with all my heart that if God had given Paul an understanding that for the next 5 years his life would have been as a prisoner, that Paul would have still said, "God, count me in. If I can be a prisoner for your honor and for your glory, and if you promise that you'll be with me every step of the way, then that's what I want to do." And while we don't want to over-spiritualize Paul, I think we do want to emphasize the point that when our trust is in God, we'll have the courage to do difficult things for his honor and for his glory. So Paul was all in. He was committed. And through it all, God constantly comforted him. Before we go to our 3 takeaways this morning, I want to read the big idea once again. And it's simply this: the constant comfort of God will be a reality in our lives as we follow his leading, cling to his promises, and rejoice in his provision. But how do we see the comfort of God in Paul's life, and especially in chapter 23, and how does God's comfort play out in our lives? Friend, the reality is, when our eyes are open, we will see more than we can imagine. When our eyes are open, we will see more than we can even fathom. But when we choose to focus on all that's going on around us, when we choose to focus on the negatives, we will miss out on all that He is doing. Before we jump into this morning, I just want to say this. I would say that there are many believers who have lived without the comfort of God for the last 20 months because they've chosen to focus on all that's going on around them. But friend, let us be reminded that as God was in control then, God is still in control today. That as God was working His plan, His eternal plan and His eternal purposes back in Paul's life, then we can take comfort in this reality that God is still doing the same thing today. And though we don't understand the things that we're facing, and though we don't understand why God is allowing certain things to be, and though we don't understand why certain things are coming into our life, the truth is we don't have to understand why, because God does. And when we rest in that truth, we will find great comfort moving forward regardless of what confronts us along the way. The first thing we see this morning in verses 1 through 5 is that His leading brings comfort. His leading brings comfort. This is, again, an odd passage of Scripture. And as we see in verses 1 through 5, Paul's life went from being hard to getting harder and harder as it went on. And the road that he was traveling could have compelled him to throw in the towel or capitulate to the reasoning of his flesh. But instead, Paul determined that he was going to press toward the mark. He was going to press forward on this journey because he believed that's what God wanted him to do. And so he finds himself here in this situation, standing before the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he finds himself wanting to defend what God has called him to do. And so he does this, but he gets himself in a little trouble because he speaks out of turn and he condemns the chief priest. And though he didn't know it was the chief priest, we see that it still got him in trouble. But before we really unpack that, we must understand that everything that God had done up until this point was leading Paul to that point. Do you believe that today? That everything that God had done from the time that he was on the road to Damascus to the time that he was confirmed by Ananias, from the time that he went on his first and second and third missionary journey to now being on this trip to Rome in just a few passages away, we see that God was working His eternal plan. And so we must have confidence that where Paul was in that moment was right where God wanted him to be. But Paul still had a choice in the matter. We believe in the sovereignty of God, but we believe that mankind still has a free will. Do you believe that today? That we can still make choices in some regard that go against God's desire for our lives. And so Paul was standing before this crowd. He speaks out of turn. He calls the high priest a whitewashed wall. But then we see the attitude of Paul change. And in verse number 4, Paul says this. And they that stood by him said, "Revilest thou God's high priest?" Then said Paul, "I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people." And so as Paul found himself in this difficult situation, as we see that he responded in the flesh, we see that when he was corrected, when the Spirit of God worked in his life, Paul chose to make right the wrong that he had done. Has anybody reacted poorly over the last 20 months? Just raise your hand. Yeah. We all have reacted poorly in some way. But I would ask us this morning, what has our response been to the leading of God in our lives to correct the poor response? You see, when Paul realized what he had done, when he realized that though they had broken a command of God in that they had him slapped on the face or beat on the face, he realized that they had done wrong. He also realized that he had done wrong. And instead of focusing on the wrong that they had done, what does he do? He follows the leading of God in his life, and he corrects the wrong that he has done in his own life. He corrects the words that he said, and he chooses to in some way, apologize for his action. And we believe that this is only because of the leading of God in his life, because he was so in tune with God, because he was walking in step with God. When he realized he had done wrong, he made the wrong right. His words were not necessarily the problem when he told them that they shouldn't have smote him. But when he accused or cast judgment upon the chief priest that God had set in place, this is where he went wrong. And so he corrects the wrong by quoting Scripture and retracting his words. You say, well, I don't think Paul did wrong. I think I would have responded in the same way. Friend, just because we would have responded in that way doesn't make it right. And I think to further that point, just because Paul responded in that way doesn't make it right either. You see, when Jesus was reviled in his trial, when he was blindfolded and they beat him upon the face and they said, "Tell us who it was that beat you," Jesus brought up the law and reminded them that what they had done was wrong, but he didn't cast judgment on the individual. He called them out for what they did that was wrong, but he didn't criticize the individual for doing it. So instead of looking to Paul as our final authority, we must look to Jesus. Peter in 1 Peter 2:23, speaking of Jesus, says this, "Who when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says this, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you." And that's the model that Jesus put forth. And when Paul didn't follow that model, we see the leading of God corrected his spirit, and he followed the leading of God by repenting or turning away from the thing that he had done wrong. You say, "Dan, how does this leading of God comfort Paul in this moment of his life?" Friend, do you understand that if we sin and there is no conviction taking place in our heart by the Spirit of God, that is not a good thing? But when we go against the Word of God and the Spirit of God impresses upon our heart that what we did was wrong, that's a good thing, and it's God leading us to a better place. Paul was not a perfect man, but he followed a perfect God, and as he followed God's leading in his life, we see that sanctification was taking place time and time again. And though he reacted in the flesh, we see that he was also humbled by the Spirit, and he took back the words that he said. And so the leading of God is comforting because it draws us back after our sinful actions, and it puts us back on the path that God wants us to be. So often as we think of God's leading, we think of it as a physical or a geographical thing, that God wanted Paul to go to Jerusalem, so the Spirit led him there. But a more sweet leading of the Spirit of God is internally, when the Spirit nudges our hearts and reminds us that we are sinful and that we need to repent to the God who is holy and righteous. And so Paul was comforted in the fact that God was still working in his heart. And friend, I pray that we would take this as comfort as well, that when we do err, when we do miss the mark, when we do go off course, that the still small voice inside of us is leading us back to the place that God wants us to be. God wanted Paul there in that moment. He didn't want Paul to respond in the flesh. And so his Spirit impressed upon his heart that what he did was wrong. And Paul humbled himself to the Spirit, and God got Paul back on track. And all of that was because of the leading of God in his life. Friend, I don't know where you have been fighting God in your life right now, but can I encourage you to humble yourself to the leading of the Spirit of God? What could Paul have done in that moment? "Yeah, but God, did you see what they did to me?" And you know what God would say? "Paul, I'm going to take care of what they did for you, to you. You just follow me. I'm the judge. I will have vengeance. Vengeance belongeth to me. But you follow me. You follow my leading, and I'll keep you on the path that I want you to be on." Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says this, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not into thine understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." You see, when Paul chose to acknowledge God in that moment, God led him on the path that he wanted him to be on. And so his comfort is seen in his leading. The second area that we see the comfort of God in this passage of Scripture is this, his promises bring comfort. So Paul went through that trial and he found himself in a difficult spot, probably beating himself up, probably discouraged because nobody had turned to Christ, probably upset because his body had taken more beating, and as he's wrestling in his heart and in his mind over whether or not he should continue on this journey, we see that Jesus appears to Paul in the night in Acts 23:11, and the Bible says this, "In the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, Be of good cheer, Paul. For as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." Not only does his leading bring comfort, but his promises bring comfort. Paul was abruptly ushered away when he got the Sadducees and the Pharisees all riled up. And he was ushered away because the chief captain of the guard was fearful that these men were going to rip his body apart, that they were going to tear him to pieces. And I want you to think about that situation, because it's very likely that none of us have ever been in a situation like that. That the people were so angry, visibly angry, and they were going to get physically angry, that this unsaved, unbelieving man was fearful that this religious crowd was going to rip apart a human body. I've never been there. I've had a dog threaten to bite me before, and my heart is pounding. But can you imagine being in a room full of people that are so filled with hate that they literally want to tear you apart? That's where Paul was. Friend, you don't walk out of that situation thinking, man, this is a lot of fun, right? Man, this is exactly what I signed up for when I said, Jesus, I'll follow you anywhere. You don't walk out of that situation being encouraged. But as Paul wrestled in his mind through the night, and as Jesus comes and stands beside him, what words does Jesus say? Be of good cheer. That doesn't make sense. Like, couldn't you start out with something a little less, like, high-end, Jesus? Couldn't you be like, Paul, I'm sorry for what you're going through? Or be like, Paul, I know that what you're going through is difficult. That's what we would want. But as Jesus comes and stands beside him and he sees the discouragement on the face of his servant, he looks at him and says, Paul, be of good cheer, because you're doing exactly what I've called you to. But get this, you're going through exactly what I knew you would face. And that plays tug of war in our hearts, right? Because if God knew that Paul was going to face these things, why did he ever send him to Jerusalem? Because God's plan was bigger than Paul. Do you believe that today? God's plan was bigger than Paul's safety. God's plan was bigger than Paul's life being a comfortable life filled with ease. And God desired to use Paul in a way that would magnify his name in every place. But we say, wasn't it worthless? Wasn't it worthless because none of these men that Paul spoke to turned to Christ? None of these individuals who heard Paul's testimony said, that makes sense. I'm going to choose to follow Jesus too. It doesn't make sense because there was no visible fruit from his efforts. But friend, let us be reminded, we don't serve God for the visible fruit. We serve God because God deserves to be served. And whether there's visible fruit or not, whether it leads to deeper trials and greater difficulties, or whether it does lead to a time of ease in our life, we don't serve God for our outcome, for our benefit. We serve God because He alone deserves to be served. And if it means going to Jerusalem and being beaten and being smote on the face and being threatened to have your body torn apart, then we say, God, I'm all in, if that's what you want me to do. And as Paul laid on his bed, I imagine, or maybe paced the floor, thinking of how things could have been different, thinking of probably the words that he could have said, Jesus appears to him and says, Paul, be of good cheer. Take courage. Be encouraged, because you're right where I have you. And as you've testified of me in Jerusalem, the reality is you're going to testify of me at Rome also. And what does that mean? It means that God was not done with Paul. And so as he waited over the next 2 years in confinement, and as he went through a year-long journey to get to Rome, what was the hope that Paul had that he was going to make it to Rome? And I believe it's in Acts 27 when Paul faces a great storm and all the people are fearful, all the people are afraid. Why did Paul have the confidence and the courage to calm those unsaved sailors on that boat? Because he believed with all his heart that he was going to make it to Rome. And that if he was going to make it to Rome, these individuals were going to make it to Rome as well. And so what does that mean for us? Because we're not promised to make it to Rome. No, friend, we're not promised to make it to Rome. But if we are in Christ, we are promised to make it to heaven. And can I tell you today that making it to heaven is of a much greater promise than Paul making it to Rome. The hope that lies before us is of a much higher value than Paul making it to Rome. When Paul got to Rome, he would only face more hardships and more difficulties and more trials. But we know that when this life is over and we go to the next, that all trials will be over. And that the difficulties we face on this earth, though they are painful, will be nothing in comparison to eternity. And so Jesus tells Paul, take courage. Because as you've witnessed to me in Jerusalem, you'll also witness to me in Rome. And you know what Jesus says to us, child of God, take courage. Because one day, the trials of this life will be over. And you will see your Savior face to face. And what a day that will be. And so, believer, I don't know what you're facing today. But take comfort in the promises of God. Take comfort that His promises cannot be thwarted by man's evil plan. Take comfort that though you're facing difficulties in your life right now, God wants to use them for His eternal purposes. And though it may be difficult, take comfort in this reality that His promise of what's going to take place in the future will not make your life comfortable, but it will give you comfort on the journey. And that comfort is a gift of God's grace so that we can take the next step and the next step and the next step. And so we as believers don't have to pace the floor. We don't have to toss and turn at night. Why? Because the plan of our God is unstoppable. And just as God promised Paul that he would make it to Rome, he has promised us that we will make it to heaven. But this idea of promises has been distorted in our world because there are so many promises that have been made that have not been kept. And so promises are comforting as long as the one making the promise is trustworthy. And friend, can I tell you something this morning? That the one who has made the ultimate promise is trustworthy. That when we pass from death to life, we know that we will be with Jesus. We know that the promise to be absent with the body is to be present with the Lord. We know that this is a reality. We know that for those of us who die in Christ, that the worst that we've faced on this earth is the worst thing that we'll ever have to face, because we have a hope that lasts beyond this world. In the Great Commission in Matthew 28, Jesus says this, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And honestly, in churches, that probably gets the most attention when it comes to the Great Commission. But friend, as we look at the end of the Great Commission, there's a great promise, and Jesus says this, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen. And so why do we move forward in the Great Commission? Because we know we're not alone. And why do we know we're not alone? Because Jesus has promised. And how do we know that Jesus is going to keep His promise? Because He is the perfect Son of God. And as Paul encouraged, or as Jesus encouraged Paul's heart in Caesarea, as he didn't know what was coming next, we see that God encourages our hearts through His promises and His word, even though we don't know what's next. The promise didn't mean that Paul's life was going to be comfortable. In fact, the trials that Paul faces only ramp up from this point forward. He gets bit by a snake. He gets shipwrecked. He's left hungry. He's left naked. He's left ready to die. And yet Paul clung to the promise that I'm going to make it to Rome. And it gave him the faith to continue on. In 2 Corinthians 4, 17, Paul says this, for our light affliction. Think about who wrote this. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh in us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Do you know why Paul chose to continue moving forward? Because he believed that the best is yet to come. And friend, the best is yet to come if you are in Christ. We get so wrapped up in this world. We get so wrapped up in the social issues and the political issues and the health issues. And every time we get wrapped up in those things, it pulls us off of the mission that God has called us to. But when we stay focused on the promise, when we stay focused on the calling, we'll find comfort that everything that is in Jesus Christ is yes and amen. That all of His promises will come true. And so we can continue to move forward on this journey. Friend, if you're having a hard day, run to the promises of God. I'm not telling you to take the promises of God out of context, right? There's oftentimes a desire to do that, that everything that was promised to a specific group in the Bible is also promised to us. And I think in an eternal way they are, but when God promised the children of Israel to go into a battle, in a physical battle, and say, none of you will be lost, I don't think we can claim that promise, right? Because it wasn't necessarily given to us. But in an eternal way we can, because we know that nothing this enemy throws at us can thwart the plans of God. And so we cling to his promises. And the ultimate promise is that one day we will be with him. The final thing we see this morning is that his provision brings comfort. We're not going to read this whole text because it really, I think your notes say verses 16 through 35, but it's really, it encapsulates verse 12 through 35. And it's just a continual reminder of God's provision for Paul to get him from point A to point B. And so Paul finds himself in a tough spot. We are going to read a portion of this, but not all of it. He finds himself in a tough spot, and he's probably thinking, what's next? I've got the Pharisees and the Sadducees upset at me. I've got the Jews upset at me. I've got the church of Jerusalem divided because some of them don't like the idea of me going to the Gentiles. I feel like I'm alone. I feel like I have no friends. So what's next? And every step of the way, as has been up to this point, Paul is able to definitively see the provision of God to get him to where God wants him to be. And so in verses 16 through 24, this is the passage I want to read, and I want you to follow along as I read it because it's powerful. The Word of God says this, "And when Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait," remember the 40 men that had conspired against him, they're not going to eat or drink until Paul's life is ended. "When he heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul." I don't know how this boy got into the castle, but let's just chalk it up to the provision of God, right? That God allowed him entrance in some way to get to where Paul was. Maybe Paul had visitor's hours, I don't know. Continuing on in 17, that the Bible says, "Then Paul called one of the centurions unto him and said, 'Bring this young man unto the chief captain, for he hath a certain thing to tell him.'" Let's stop there again. This doesn't make sense. Why would the guard obey Paul, right? That doesn't make sense. The guard is not going to want anything to do with Paul, yet when Paul calls him over, he listens, and in verse 18, he follows through, and it says, "So he took him and brought him to the chief captain and said, 'Paul, the prisoner called me unto him and prayed me to bring this young man unto thee, who hath something to say unto thee.' Then the chief captain took him by the hand," this is what hints that it might have been a young boy, "and went with him aside privately and asked him, 'What is it that thou hast to tell me?' And he said, 'The Jews have agreed to desire thee that thou wouldest bring down Paul tomorrow into the council, as though they would inquire somewhat of him more perfectly.'" So the Jews are saying, "Hey, we want to fully understand what Paul is saying." Verse 21, he continues, it says, "But do not thou yield unto them, for there lie in wait for him of them more than 40 men who have bound themselves with an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, looking for a promise from thee." So the chief captain then let the young man depart and charged him, "See thou, tell no man that thou hast showed me these things to me." And he called unto him two centurions, saying, "Make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, and horsemen 70, which is 70, and spearmen 200, at the third hour of the night, and provide them beasts that they may set Paul on and bring him safe unto Felix the governor." And so Paul's tossing and turning in verse 11, not knowing what's going to happen next, not knowing what's going to take place. And the Lord visits him. Jesus visits him and said, "Be of good cheer. You've witnessed of me in Jerusalem. You're going to witness of me in Rome." And as Paul wakes up the next morning or gets out of bed, he's met by his nephew. And his nephew says, "Hey, Paul, this is what's going down. They are ready to kill you. They've taken an oath that they will not eat or drink until you are dead." And Paul, in the wisdom that God gave him, calls over the guard and says, "Hey, this young man has something to tell the chief captain. Take him to him and do it quick." And so the young man and the guard go to the chief captain, and the little boy, the young man, says, "This is what's going to happen. They've conspired with the chief priests and the elders that they are not going to eat or drink until he's dead. And they're going to ask of you to bring Paul down to the council one more time. And they're going to say that they want to hear of him more clearly. They want to fully understand his position. And they want to give him another chance to defend himself." But while this is what they're saying, the reality is those 40 men are lying in wait to kill him. And as the young boy describes the scene, to the chief captain of the guard, the chief captain calls over two soldiers and he says, "Hey, you guys, go make ready 200 horsemen. And go make ready," maybe it wasn't 200 horsemen, what was it? 200, somebody tell me. 200 soldiers and 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. Thank you for those that are paying attention. The rest of you, I know you're daydreaming now. So go make ready 470 men. Go make ready 470 men. And in the third hour of the night, I want you to take Paul out of here. And I want you to set him on a beast. And I want you to get him to Felix. Now I want you to stop and think of this. Who lined up that little boy to be in the right place at the right time to hear the conspiracy of the 40 men who wanted to kill Paul? God did. Who allowed the little boy to get into the castle to find his uncle, who I'm sure was hidden away, and he was in a place that would have been guarded heavily? Who allowed that young boy to make his way into that place to let him know what was going on? God did. Who softened the heart of the guard when Paul said, "Hey, come here, I want to tell you something"? God did. Who allowed that guard to take that little boy to the chief captain? God did. Who allowed the chief captain of the guard to actually listen to what the boy had to say? God did. Who softened the heart of the chief captain to say, "Hey, prepare 470 of our soldiers that we have paid to train to transport this prisoner to Felix in Caesarea"? God did. And so what did Paul see and experience every step of the way from the time that he came to Christ in the road to Damascus to the time that he found himself in the judgment hall of Herod in Jerusalem? God prepared every step of the way to get him from where he was to where he wanted him to be. And friend, understand this truth, that the same God who provided for Paul is the same God who will provide for you. You say, "Well, I'm not in a situation like Paul." No, you're not. And in reality, that just means that our situation is much easier for God to deal with, right? But what does it show us? That regardless of how small or how big the situation is, God can use it. I heard of somebody the other day shared a testimony with me. God had laid something on their heart to do, and they talked with their spouse. And they said, "We don't really have the money to do this thing, but I feel that God is leading us to do it." And together they agreed, "Well, let's do it." And one of the couple went into work that night and was pulled aside by her supervisor and said, "Hey, we're going to give you a one-time bonus that more than covers the cost of what you followed the leading of God to do." Do you know why that is? Because God provides every step of the way. And when God lays something on your heart, regardless if it's to make it to Rome or to make a purchase that can be used for God's honor and glory, or to step out in faith to do something that may be uncomfortable, if it's the leading of God, then God will comfort you every step of the way with His provision. And why can He do that? Because He's God. And His resources are not limited like our resources are limited. His understanding is not limited as our understanding is limited. And His ways do not make sense to those in the world who don't know Him. And yet when Paul saw this plan unfold, do you know what I believe Paul did? He said, "All glory goes to God." Sure, he thanked the little boy. And I'm sure he was appreciative of the soldier who took the little boy to the chief captain. And I'm sure even on his way out, he thanked the chief captain for putting together this plan. And on the journey to Caesarea, I'm sure Paul was the most pleasant prisoner to ever be taken from one place to the other. Why? Because he believed that God was working all things together for good. And that God's eternal plan for Paul to get from Jerusalem to Rome could not be thwarted. If you're familiar with a map at all, you will understand that when Paul was taken from Jerusalem to Caesarea, he went from inland to the coast. And where does Paul go from here? He starts his journey to Rome. And so who did God use to get Paul from Jerusalem to Caesarea? An unbelieving individual. And what does that show us? That our God is all-powerful. and that you and I, regardless of what we're facing, can find comfort in the ways that he provides for us. And though the Jews meant evil against him, and though the Jews and the religious crowd wanted to see his life ended, we see that God was working all things together to bring about his plan. And it reminded me of a familiar verse to us in Genesis 50, verse 20. "But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive." God used Joseph to preserve a nation in a physical sense. But friend, understand this, God was using Paul to preserve a people in a spiritual sense. That he would go from point A to point B, preaching the gospel in boldness, because he believed that's where God wanted him to do. And when we look to God, when we follow his leading, when we trust that his hand will always lead us to where he wants us to be, we will find great comfort in the provisions he gives us along the way. Do you know why I believe so many of us at times do not see the provision of God? Because we rest in our own resources. We rest in our own abilities. We rest in our own strength. And yet when we choose to step out by faith, when we choose to be of good cheer and to take courage and to follow him, regardless of how painful it might be, that is the place where we see the provision of God for our lives. Because isn't that true in salvation? When we put aside our wisdom, when we put aside our abilities, when we put aside our efforts, and we humble ourselves before the cross of Christ, then and only then is the place that we see God's ultimate provision for us through the person of Jesus Christ. And so when we look to God, he brings comfort through his provision. Paul was in a tough spot, and yet the unwavering comfort of God was a constant reality in his life. As we saw today, Paul was not perfect. He spoke at a turn, yet he followed the leading of God to correct that. And when he relied on God, when he clung to God, when he sought God, God made sense of the trial and comforted him through the journey. Did Paul know in this moment how long the trial would last? No, he did not. He had no clue. But he knew that regardless of how long the trial lasted, God would continue to be faithful long past that point. And whether the trial meant that his life would be ended in Caesarea or Rome or wherever, he believed and clung to the promise of God that this world was not the end. And friend, just as God's comfort met Paul where he was at, take courage and be of good cheer, because the comfort of God meets us where we're at as well. Do you know what Paul didn't need when he was wrestling in his heart and in his mind through the night? He didn't need somebody to come up and say, "Oh, get over it." He didn't need somebody to come up and say, "Hey, stop being a wimp. You're only facing this because you're not spiritual enough." No, he needed somebody to come alongside, and in this instance, it was the Lord Jesus Christ, to come alongside and say, "Be of good cheer. Your labor is not in vain. Your efforts are not worthless." And Paul found the comfort of God in his life to be the very thing that carried him from point A to point B. And so, church, take comfort, because you are not alone. But for those of us in the room today who maybe have never trusted Christ as our Savior, understand this, there's one who's calling you who wants to give you comfort. And he says this, "Come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You see, in that moment, Jesus wasn't talking to the crowd who had believed. He was talking to the crowd that hadn't believed. He was talking to those who were weary in their laboring, who were tired from their striving. And he says, "Come unto me, and I will give you rest. I will comfort you. I will take your yoke upon me. And I'll take your burden, and I'll give you mine." And Jesus says, "The burden that I give you is light in comparison." And so if you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, understand this, that there is nothing in this world that can give you eternal comfort outside of the person of Jesus Christ. You may be a religious person who is striving to appease the angry God that you have made up in your mind. Friend, understand this. You can never appease Him. But when Jesus died on the cross for your sins, when Jesus took the punishment that you and I deserved upon Himself, He appeased the wrath of God so that we could become the sons and daughters of God. And it's not through your striving, it's not through your work, but it's through faith alone in Christ alone. And so, friend, if you're here today and you're looking for comfort, understand Jesus Christ is the source of all comfort. And as He stood by Paul in the night saying, "Be of good cheer," in some way He's standing by you today saying, "Come unto Me, and I will give you rest." The question is, will you turn to Him? Believer, the call in the Christian life is not for us to be comfortable, though we enjoy it so much. But the promise is that in everything we face, we will be comforted. And the One who makes the promise is faithful to deliver each and every time. God, we love You. And we thank You for this opportunity to be in Your house this morning. We pray that as we look to this passage of Scripture, God, that our hearts would be open to the reality that just as You worked then, You're still working today. And though we don't find ourselves in the turmoil that Paul found himself in, we do find ourselves in turmoil. And God, there are things in our lives that would seek to distract us, to take away the comfort that You have provided, to have us focus on lesser things. And God, I pray today that we would relinquish every one of those things to You and say, no longer will I look to this world for comfort. No longer will I look to my own ability or wisdom for comfort, but to Christ alone I look. God, help us to be bold. Help us to be of good cheer as we understand that You have a purpose and a plan for us. And yes, that purpose may be uncomfortable at times, but as we follow You, we will be comforted. And God, for those here today who have never trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior, I pray this morning that they would be uncomfortable until they place their faith and trust in You. God, I pray that Your Spirit would work in their hearts, that He would show them the need that they have, that without faith in Christ alone, they will spend their eternity separated from You forever. And while that may not seem like a big deal, the reality is it's a huge deal because they'll be separated in a place called hell, a place of eternal torment. But God, beyond that, I pray that they would see the hope that You've provided through the person of Jesus Christ. And that if they'll come to Him by faith, that they can go from being an enemy of God to a friend of God. That they can be a child of the King and a citizen of the kingdom. And that they can have for themselves the very promise that Paul had here of the eternal comfort of God. God, I pray that You would work in our hearts this morning as only You can do. May we be sensitive to Your leading. If we're saved, if we've trusted in Christ as our Savior, may we follow You, trusting that You will comfort along the way. And for those who are not saved, God, may You make them uncomfortable until they turn to You by faith. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Would you stand?